I'm wearing a tie. Take a good look at it. The last time you'll see a tie. We're going to be very casual at this conference. And I live in New Mexico now, and I think in the 3 years I've been down there, have probably been 8 or 10 times that I've worn a tie. I think that's great. When I was up here at the office, I had to wear one every day. And it's such a relief to just kind of, you know, relax. So if you don't mind, I'm not going to wear a tie anymore. If you do mind, I'm not going to wear a tie anymore, okay? Now, what I want you to do is listen to a little tape. This is a tape by a brother. He's a black brother, a minister in California. The last time I heard, he was not too well physically. I don't know what the status is now, but he had, the Lord gave him this little reading that he put together that is going to set our conference on the right note. Because what we're going to be talking about this week, as you probably already recognize from the theme, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, most worthy of praise. So let's listen to this brother.
The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is a key. He's a key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in the... Yeah! He's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Yeah. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you very much.
We're going to be thinking about him this week. We're going to be taking all of our thoughts from Psalm 145. And I want to suggest to you that you read that chapter every day. Just read it through. Meditate on it. Ask the Lord to speak to you from it. And I'm praying that the Lord will direct my thoughts to capture some of what the Bible has to say in this passage. We've taken the theme for this conference from that chapter, verse 3, that he is most worthy of praise. There's an old hymn, some of you may know it. I'd like to sing a couple of verses of it, because it describes what I would like to hope is true of all of us. That is a deeper thirst, a deeper longing to know the Lord more intimately.
All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the thirsting of the depth I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long had sought. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I have been bought. Well of water springing upward, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved.
One of the concerns that I come with this week is what I see happening in the church today. This has been on my heart for several years. I've watched I see it increasing, and I need to speak about it. I see in our church today, across the United States, I'm talking about the United States now because in other parts of the world this is not as true, but I see in our churches today a loss of teaching regarding the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of His Word. And I'll tell you why that's happening. From my perspective, as I observe and read, I see what I call the psychologizing of Christianity taking place. More and more is being infiltrated into the church from the world of psychology. Now, I know this is not a popular thing for me to say, and some of you may object to what I am saying, but I speak to you from a heart that is very concerned and very burdened. I've been involved in psychology. I've been involved in counseling for 30 years. It isn't as though I don't know what's going on. I know many of the men who are currently the chief exponents and proponents of so-called Christian counseling. But I see this happening. Little by little, the church is being slowly impacted by much of the teaching of psychology. And today, we're hearing messages on the healing of your emotional past. We're hearing messages on the whole matter of codependency. This is a big thing today. We're hearing messages about how to deal with the inner child of your past. And more than that, we're hearing messages that have to do with various aspects of self-actualization in one form or another. Now, I can't go into all of this. That's not the purpose of our time together this week. But what I am going to try and present comes out of the concern that I see that I'm expressing to you right now. If you want some further information on this, I would recommend a couple of books. One of them is by a man by the name of Dr. Paul Vitz. He's a professor of psychology at New York University. He is a believer. You'll see his testimony in the first part of the book. And he speaks to this. The title of the book is called Psychology as Religion. And he presents it from a point of view of a psychologist who is aware and concerned for what he sees happening. He says that he has observed the infiltration of psychological concepts, first of all, into our society, secondly, into our educational systems, and now into the church. Let me read one of his statements. Well, I'll read that in just a moment. It comes up a little bit better in a moment. A second book that I want to recommend is a rather recent one by John MacArthur. It's called Our Sufficiency in Christ. He speaks to these very same concerns that I've just mentioned to you. And he observes three major areas in which the church is allowing itself to be infiltrated by some of these outside teachings and philosophies that are taking the place of clear biblical teaching regarding the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, in my counseling, I have observed that one of the primary reasons that people have difficulties is that they have a very poor understanding and knowledge of who God is. And therefore, other factors, other situations, other concerns become the focal point of their thinking. And it's because they're not aware of who God is and what he promises to do. Some of you are familiar with the passage in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. It says this, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let me paraphrase that a bit. If you want to have fellowship with God, you want to come to God. If you want to have fellowship with God, there are two things that are indispensable that you must believe. One, he is who he claims to be. And two, he will do what he promised to do. Those two underlying principles must be very firm in our lives, or we are going to get caught when we face difficulties in looking for answers somewhere else. It shames me. It does to see the number of churches today, and I can name them, and so can you, where if a person comes with a problem, they send them to a professional psychologist because their problem is beyond the help of the church. My friends, what kind of a statement is that? And yet it's happening over and over and over again. I'm sure you're aware of the fact, or if you're not, I want to make you aware of the fact that this whole profession of counseling has only been on our scene the last 30 years. It's a very lucrative profession. More and more people are going into it. I know very, very few, who are biblical counselors. Do you realize that in God's economy, that was never part of the plan? God's plan was that you and I should counsel one another and help one another through these situations. Romans 15:14 says that very clearly. Paul says, "I am confident that you are able to counsel one another." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another." Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another day after day so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." But we've turned in other directions because we do not know, we're not convinced that God is who he claims to be and that he'll do what he promised to do. So I'm hoping this week that we can somehow allow the Spirit of God to rekindle in all of us a deeper longing for God. Let me read something from one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. If you're not familiar with him, I recommend him to you. A man who knew God. Some people called him a mystic. Well, the only reason he was a mystic was that much of what he had to say was out of the basic understanding of most people because they didn't have that kind of an intimate knowledge with God. I met Jim Elliot. Some of you recognize his name, one of the five men that was killed by the Alcas in 1956 in Ecuador. We were missionaries with radio station HCJB at the time. I had the privilege of getting to know Jim. God used him in a very unique way in my life, and I won't go into that. But Jim has also been called a mystic. He had an intimate, personal knowledge of God that was beautiful and challenging to observe. And the reason he was called a mystic is that so many of us don't have that kind of an experience. Beyond our realm, sort of. It's not that it's not available, it's that we're not willing to work at it the way these men have. You want to know more about how Jim thought? Betty Elliott's book, Shadow of the Almighty. Shadow of the Almighty. It's taken directly from Jim's journals. Betty went through and selected some of the passages. They are passages worth reading, out of which come such statements as, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That was one of Jim's statements. We call these men mystics because they've moved into a realm that most of us have not learned yet to understand. And yet it's there for every one of us. God desires for us to know Him. He's made Himself available to us. And I'm praying that this week will stimulate some of that. Tozer says this: "Almost every day of my life I am praying that a jubilant pining and longing for God might come back on the evangelical churches everywhere." Isn't that a nice phrase? A jubilant pining and longing for God. We do not need to have our doctrine straightened out. We're as orthodox as the Pharisees of old. But this longing for God that brings spiritual torrents and whirlwinds of seeking and self-denial, this is almost gone from our midst. I believe that God wants us to long for Him with a longing that will become homesickness, that will become a wound to our spirits, that will keep us always moving toward Him, always finding and always seeking, always having and always desiring. I'm praying that for this week. Psalm 145 is where we're going to start and continue. Now, we're reading in the Old Testament, and some of you might stop and say, "Well, yeah, that's the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament." Let me remind you that God is what we could call an eternal continuum. He does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we read in the Old Testament, these statements that we're going to try to understand and explore, these are not Old Testament truths, my friends. These are the truths of God who lives and reigns today and wants to touch our lives as we look at some of these truths. "I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. For every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever." You know, one of the things I have learned, and am still learning, is that I don't do a very good job of praising God. I've been in services where we've said, "We're going to have a time of praise." You know what it turns into? A time of thanksgiving, which is perfectly all right. But you see, we must remember that we praise God for who He is. And we thank Him for what He's done. And the reason there's very little praise is we don't know Him that well. And we soon run out of whatever we know about Him for which to praise Him. To praise God, to extol Him, to lift Him up, is to concentrate on His person, on His attributes, who He is. Who He is. Not just what He's done. Let me read a passage from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13. This is David's prayer. They've just finished building the temple. Solomon did it. David didn't. You remember that? But here's David praying. It says, David, this is, what did I say? 1 Chronicles 29. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, now notice what he says, Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. To recognize him for who he is. Do you do that very often? Just to stop and praise him for who he is. You know one of the reasons we don't do that? We haven't learned to do it with one another. How often do you tell your wife or your husband good things about them? Not just thanks for taking the garbage out or thanks for washing the clothes, but about them, to affirm them as a person. See, we don't know how to do that very well. A lot of it is because we are so self-centered. You see, self-centeredness even exercises itself in thanksgiving, because we're thanking the Lord for what he's done for us. And that's true in our relationships with one another, unfortunately. To work at learning to express complimentary expressions, complimentary remarks to someone regarding who they are, their person. That's not normal. Some have learned, and I respect them, but it's not the usual thing. Praising God, I think, is probably as well expressed as anywhere else in Psalm 27:4. Now here's David, about whom God said, I have found in David a man after my own heart who will fulfill all my will. David was a man who learned to praise God. You read the Psalms, and they're full of praise, as well as petitions, but a lot of praise. And in this verse, I'm going to quote it to you from the Living Version. I've learned it in four or five versions, and I like the Living the best, and it's accurate in its translation. It says this, the one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in his temple, living in his presence every day of my life, delighting in his incomparable perfections and glory. I want very much for that to be my expression. I want to learn what that is, to live in the presence of the Lord and delight in his incomparable perfections and glory. Just caught up and taken up with what he says about himself, who he is. Just let that sort of sweep over me and bathe in the reality of who he is. Delighting in his perfection and glory. You do that very often? You see, we live in an age, unfortunately, and I'm not speaking critically here. I am speaking honestly. We live in a society that is extremely self-centered. And all of us have been influenced by that. We've all been affected by that disease. You hear it on the radio, you hear it on television, all kinds of ads that encourage you to do it because you deserve it. Books that are written to tell us that you deserve getting the very best. On and on. It comes from various directions. And we're all influenced by it. And that's one of the primary reasons that we have very little understanding of what it is to know God and to praise him. Because we're caught up with ourselves. Let me read for you statements from three men. One of them is Daniel Yankelevich. He's a pollster and an analyst. Some of you will recognize his name. He wrote a book called New Rules, Searching for Self-Fulfillment in a World Turned Upside Down. That's the title of the book. And here's what he says. New Rules, this book, is about 80% of Americans now committed to one degree or another to the search for self-fulfillment at the expense of the older self-denying ethic. Now here's a man. He's not speaking from any spiritual perspective. He's simply making an observation of what's happening in our society today. Another statement by Dr. Edward Steinbrook, who is a nationally known expert on human behavior, and he says this: self-preoccupation is jeopardizing America's future. And then this final comment. This is from Dr. Paul Vitz, whose name I gave you earlier. The relentless and single-minded search for the glorification of the self is in direct cross purposes with the Christian injunction to lose thyself. For the Christian, the self is the problem, not the potential paradise. But because we are caught up in some form of self-actualization, we don't have time to meditate and concentrate on who God is, to seek to know Him, to try to understand some of the things that this psalm is going to be telling us. Verse 3 that we were looking at in Psalm 145 tells us that He is most worthy of praise. Most worthy of praise. There's a little chorus. Some of you may know it. Others may not. Is that familiar to some of you? Very simple. Don't have the music for it. We'll learn it a cappella. Listen to it one time. You have been given a name above all names, and we worship You. Yes, we worship You. You have been given a name above all names, and we worship You. And we worship You. Very simple. Try it. You have been given a name above all names, and we worship You. Yes, we worship You. You have been given a name above all names, and we worship You. And we worship You. We're going to learn it and work on it this week. A name above all names. The name of Jesus. Are you aware? Are you aware of the power of that name? Originally, when He was given the name, it was said, He shall be called Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sin. But it's also the name at which every knee is going to bow someday, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue is going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name of Jesus. It's also the name that we can use when the enemy seeks to attack us. In the name of Jesus, we can stand against the work of the enemy in our life. Tremendous name. Peter, I'm going to close with this. Peter understood this in part in chapter 5 of Luke. That little story where they were out fishing and hadn't caught a thing, and Jesus came and told them to go out, and they caught so many fish they couldn't hardly bring them up. They had to take the second boat out and load both of them, and both the boats were sinking. They had so many fish. Now notice in verse 8 what Peter did. He ran and he fell at Jesus' knee. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognized the worthiness of Jesus and his own unworthiness. I wonder if that might not be why we spend so little time observing and seeking to understand the worthiness of Jesus. Because it does make us aware of our own unworthiness. And we don't like that. This is a self-fulfilling society, not a self-denying society. And we don't like that. It was this morning, I saw on the news an ad, apparently local. I didn't get any information beyond this. They show a variety of people coming on the screen, and someone is saying, "I'm having difficulty in my marriage, can you help me?" Another one says, "I'm having difficulty in my job, can you help me?" Another one says various things, 4 or 5. And then they give you the answer to that need. There is a group here in town now called Psychic Ministries. And all you do is call them on the phone. And you don't even have to go see them. And they can tell, supposedly, just what your problem is and how to meet it. My friends, here you are. Over 100 of us who claim some kind of relationship with Jesus, who has been given a name above all names. Are you taking advantage of that name in your own life? Are you asking Him by His Holy Spirit to point out anything in your life that there might be that is keeping you from being what He wants you to be? Romans 8:29 says that God has committed Himself to conform us to the image of His Son. But that won't happen unless we allow Him to. He doesn't work by force. And I wonder sometimes if, because, as Peter found out, when he recognized the worthiness of Jesus, he also recognized his own unworthiness. I wonder if that's not part of our problem. We're afraid to be revealed that much. I encourage you during this week, as you read that psalm, to allow the Spirit of God to begin to reform your mind and reconstruct your thinking and cause you to become more concerned with and committed to really learning to know who He is and what He has promised to do. That's what we want to try and accomplish this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, words are futile and pointless and worthless except Your Holy Spirit, anoint them and use them. Especially Your Word. We can read it. We can quote it. But unless the Spirit of God anoints it in our lives and makes it understandable and makes it real, and we are willing to apply it, they're just words. I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will begin a new work in all of us, a renewing work, a rekindling work, a work that will cause us to have a longing and a desire to know you better and to love you more. Thank you for the beginning of this time, and I pray that it will be a week that will honor you and glorify you, and that will also instruct us more effectively in what we should do. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.